Good morning, everybody. We are continuing our sermon series through the Bible. So I'd encourage you, if you're at home, to have your Bible in front of you and to read along. We're going to be looking at the book of Samuel today, 1 and 2 Samuel. So I'm going to read a passage found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And we'll read along with me, and then when I'm completed reading it, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and then we're going to all respond, "Thanks be to God." So 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray now, Father God, that you would give each of us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you are saying to your church today, to your people. And Father, though we may hear things that may be uncomfortable to us to hear, help us, Lord God, to discern the flesh from the spirit. Help us to know your truth, Lord God, and to submit ourselves to that truth and to rejoice in that glorious truth, the truth of your kingdom, not the kingdom of man, your kingdom and your king that you have set down before us. The Lord be glorified as we open your word today. Help me to decrease that you may increase as I proclaim your truth, and help us all to have ears to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a few days ago, I was thinking about the role that Scripture plays in the church, in culture, and in government. And it caused me to contemplate where we are right now as a nation. And it reminded me of a quote I heard a long time ago from a man you may have heard of, Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers. You may know him from the $100 bill. But this is a quote from him in a letter that he wrote, and it's so profound. Let me read it to you. It says, "I have lived, sir, a long time, And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. So it's interesting. He compared a godless nation, the idea of a nation turning away from God, to Babel. Remember, Babel was the account of where mankind tried to build a tower to heaven and worship false gods. But God confounded their language. He scattered them, thus leaving the tower that they were building, the edifice that they were building, empty and void, incomplete. We as a nation have had our language confounded. Not language in the dialectic sense, but the language of truth. And as a result, this once great nation has become divided, corrupt, morally bankrupt, financially bankrupt. And the reason is that we have turned away from the God of Scripture. The murder of babies, all sorts of fornication, the acceptance of and celebration of homosexuality and transgenderism, the embrace of postmodernism, secular humanism, universalism, sex, drugs, pornography, pedophilia, rape, idolatry, the exaltation of violence in our culture, the mockery of God, turning creation into the creator, the breakdown of the family, and divorce. All of these things abound in this nation because we as a society, as a culture, as a nation, have turned away from God and desire to exalt ourselves more than God. Just as Benjamin Franklin predicted, the nation is becoming more governed now by the force of a gun than by the Word of God. Think about that. The Constitution, Benjamin Franklin believed this, as our founding fathers did, the Constitution was intended for a virtuous people, a people grounded in the Judeo-Christian faith and the Bible. But we are witnessing its self-inflicted destruction. And this self-destruction of a nation is the result of blaspheming God. It's nothing new. In fact, we saw this same scenario play out in Scripture in the kingdom of Israel some 3,000 years ago. God's chosen nation, Israel, rose to glorious heights under a king named David. 1 and 2 Samuel accounts for the establishment of this once great theocratic kingdom and how a shepherd boy named David became king of the greatest kingdom that ever existed on earth. But only a few generations after David, Israel turned away from God and were scattered, just like what happened at Babel. So 1 and 2 Samuel, it's going to be impossible to exhaust the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in one 40-minute sermon. So today's sermon is going to be about 3 hours. Just kidding. It's only going to be two. But the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were actually originally one book, the book of Samuel. And in fact, in most Jewish Bibles today, it's one book. The Jewish scholars that gave us the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, completed in the 2nd century B.C., they broke up Samuel into two books. And the first book tells the story of Samuel's birth and gives a brief summary of his life, as he grew to become a judge and a prophet in Israel, or what was called a seer at the time. And it was a very dark time. It was the time of the judges. As Pastor Young taught a few weeks ago, It was a time when everyone in Israel did what was right in their own eyes, much like our postmodern humanist culture today. But 1 Samuel tells us of the desire that the Israelites had to be like other nations, to have a king to rule over them. And they claimed that they wanted this because Samuel's sons, whom Samuel had appointed as judges in Israel, they were not walking with the Lord. They were not being faithful. However, most of Israel at the time had turned away from Yahweh and were not walking with the Lord as they should. So them condemning Samuel's unfaithful sons was mere hypocrisy. Anyway, Samuel thought that this idea of establishing a king was a bad idea. And he went before God in prayer. And God said to Samuel, "Give the Israelites what they ask, because they have rejected him, God, as their king. They had forsaken the one true living God and had gone off to serve other gods," with a small g. And Samuel warned them. He warned the people that having a king rule over them will turn the nation into slaves to that king. Samuel understood that centralizing that power would enslave the nation. Amazingly, much like our founders could foresee that. They probably got that from Scripture, which is why they created a constitutional republic in the United States, governed by the people and for the people. Please don't tell me that the Bible does not espouse political principles that our nation was founded upon. But the people refused Samuel's warning because they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king to rule over them. So God gave them what they wanted. He raised up a man named Saul and appointed him as king. And Saul looked the part. He was tall, handsome, young, and he had a lot of success at the beginning, having victory over the Ammonites. But Saul had a problem with pride. And Saul, in his pride at one point, took it upon himself to act as a priest, to take on the role of priest and offer a burnt offering to God. And this was the turning point for Saul. And when Samuel found out about it, when Samuel came and Saul told him that he had done this, Samuel rebuked him strongly, and we can read about this in 1 Samuel 13:13-14. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, this may not seem like a big deal to us today, Saul offering up this burnt offering, but he was appointing himself to take on priestly duties. He stepped beyond the governing, authoritative role that he was given by God and interfered with the ministry of the priests. We see this today when government tells the church what they can and cannot do, interfering with church governance and with worship. The writers of the Constitution recognized this danger of a leader acting like Saul and involving himself in the governing of the church. That is part of the reason why we have the First Amendment that prohibits government from interfering with church governance. But anyway, Saul violated God's structure for worship, thus revealing a lack of recognition of the holiness of God on Saul's part. It was an act of pride, which is always the case when even today someone says, "I'm going to do things my way." That is a sign of a person who is not after the heart of God, who would rather exalt himself or herself. Anyway, God then commanded Samuel to go to Bethlehem, and he would show him a king that he had chosen to replace Saul. God had Samuel go to a man named Jesse, and Jesse brought out 7 of his 8 sons. And 16:6 says this, 1 Samuel 16:6, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely The Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart, looking for a man after God's heart. God chose an unlikely person to be anointed king of Israel. He chose the youngest of Jesse's sons, who was a mere shepherd, the lowest class of people in that day. His name was David. Think ahead 1,000 years. Jesus, too, was considered an unlikely person to be the Messiah, being the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said when he heard that the Messiah was from Nazareth in John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Anyway, God removed his blessing from Saul. And an evil spirit began to goad Saul toward madness, as we read about in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Later, David had his famous confrontation with Goliath, the Philistine. I'm sure you're familiar with that story. And he becomes a national hero in Israel. He becomes a military leader. And the people began to sing how Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David would serve in Saul's court. He would marry Saul's daughter and became best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. Saul grew jealous of David's success and popularity, and he attempted to kill on many occasions. Much like how the Pharisees would grow jealous of Jesus' popularity and would try to kill him on multiple occasions and eventually did. But David fled, and Saul sought after him. He searched after him. David was even, in his wanderings, was even given the opportunity to kill Saul in a cave. But David refused to do that. He refused to harm the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul didn't hesitate to have the Lord's anointed priest executed for giving David some bread, David and his men some bread when they were hungry. Saul didn't worry about killing the Lord's anointed. But on David's part, this was an amazing display of humility and faith in not taking the opportunity to kill Saul when he had it. Remember, David had already been anointed king at that point by Samuel. But he wanted to wait on the Lord. He wanted the Lord to raise him to power. Remember, too, Jesus was king, and yet he waited on the Lord to raise him up, even through the crucifixion. So an amazing example. And near the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel died, and Saul was a lost man. He sought counsel from a medium which was forbidden by God. And during this seance, Samuel's spirit rose from the dead to give one last prophecy that Saul would die in battle the very next day. Or at least, God made it appear that Samuel's spirit rose. And the prophecy was fulfilled. Saul's three sons, including Jonathan, fell in battle, and Saul would go on to commit suicide. Saul made the mistake of thinking that he could please God through disobedience, like many today. He believed that a sensible motive would compensate for bad behavior. Somehow he developed a low opinion of God's commands, a low opinion of God's anointed ones, and a high opinion of himself. And even when confronted with his wrongdoing, he attempted to vindicate himself, and that's when God rejected him. Saul's problem is one that we all face, a problem of the heart, a struggle with pride that we have. David, on the other hand, had a heart after God. The humility and integrity of David, coupled with his boldness for the Lord and his commitment to prayer, is an awesome example, a strong example for all of us. The Christ-like humility of David, mixed with his boldness in the Lord, contrasted the Pharisee-like prideful faithlessness of Saul. But David was also a man. And though he had many great moments of Christ-likeness, he was also a sinner in need of Christ himself. This is one of the key contrasts of the books of Samuel. In fact, there are two major veiled themes in these books. Number one, the contrast between King David and the son of David, King Jesus. And then the second contrast is the contrast between the greatest kingdom of man that David was king over and the eternal kingdom of God. So 2 Samuel begins with David receiving the news of Saul's death and the death of his sons. And the one who brought the news of Saul's death presented this news as good news to David. How did David respond? He had the man killed for celebrating the death of the Lord's anointed. He proclaimed a time of great mourning, and soon afterward, he was crowned as king over Judah, the southern part of Israel. While Ishbosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons, was crowned king over Israel, the northern part. And a civil war followed, but soon Ishbosheth was murdered. And those that killed Ishbosheth, Saul's son, told David they did it, expecting to be considered heroes. But David had those who killed Saul's son Ishbosheth executed. He had their hands and feet cut off, and their bodies hung beside the pool at Hebron. We tend to think of David as this nice, passive, peaceful guy, but he was serious about God's holiness and God's anointed. He was a man of war. And that is until David would himself become the hypocrite. The many sins that he would commit are exposed in the books of Samuel. His failure in transporting the ark would cause Uzzah to be killed. And then also the famous incident with Bathsheba. I will come back to. But David, he planned and wanted and desired to build a temple in Jerusalem for God. However, God told David that he would not build the temple, but that his son would build the temple because David was a man of war. God did not want the temple to be a symbol of man's conquest over man, but a symbol of man's peace with God. Like David, Christ is also a conqueror. But a conqueror not through killing others, but by dying for others as the Lamb of God. Christ did not conquer to enslave men, but to liberate men. He did not conquer man in order to conquer more men. He conquered sin and death to give us peace with God. This is why the temple was to be a shadow of what God did through Christ. That's why he did not want a warrior to be its builder. But this is where our passage comes from, when God gives David a promise after denying him the right to build the temple. And this is what's called the Davidic covenant, and is really one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament. As you may have noticed in the sermons that I've been giving in this series, I've entitled them The Gospel According to Whatever Book I Was Preaching On. The Gospel According to Exodus, The Gospel According to Joshua, today The Gospel According to Samuel. And I was doing this because I'm revealing the gospel being shadowed in all of these books. In Exodus, we saw the gospel presented through the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, and how that paralleled the Christian's deliverance from the condemnation we deserve for our sin. In Joshua, we saw the gospel of Christ presented in the victory that the Israelites were given in order to dwell in the promised land. We saw how that parallels a Christian's victory over our sin in our walk with Christ as we are being prepared for our promised land of heaven. But here in Samuel, the gospel of Christ is revealed through the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God through this man David. Now, some may be confused by that, because David's kingdom would fall. We know that Babylon would come some 400 years after David and destroy what was left of that kingdom. after Israel had divided into two kingdoms and turned away from God. So did God's promise to David fail? Well, let's look at this passage again to answer this question. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David's throne that would be handed down to his offspring was to be established forever. And yes, Solomon, David's son, would come and he would build the temple. But that temple and his throne would indeed be destroyed by Babylon. Another temple would be built, but that one would be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans and is in ruins to this day. The stones are crying out to us this day from Israel of the destruction of Israel because they rejected their Messiah. David's throne is no more. The temple is no more. So how is David's offspring seated upon the throne forever? Well, Matthew chapter 1 gives us a hint to that. We are given a genealogy that leads from Abraham to Jesus, but more specifically from David to Jesus. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, whose kingdom is not of this world, as he told Pontius Pilate. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom that transcends this world. David's kingdom is a shadow of the eternal kingdom and the eternal temple. The eternal temple built out of living stones, not brick and mortar, living stones that have been laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God, Jesus as the cornerstone. We as God's elect, as Christians, are those living stones that the eternal temple is built upon, built with. The foundation is the Word of God. So the Davidic covenant is more about the eternal kingdom of Christ rather than an earthly kingdom of man. Now someone will say, well, what about what's said in the rest of this passage in Samuel? If you go back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 through 16, it says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So how can this be talking about Jesus when the passage talks about his offspring committing iniquity? The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus never committed iniquity. He never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That is describing Jesus. So then how can we assert that this passage in Samuel, this Davidic covenant, is talking about Jesus? It seems to be talking about David's son Solomon, who would commit iniquity. But that would mean that this prophecy is wrong because, like I said before, this throne no longer exists. Well, we need to understand that many Old Testament prophecies had near fulfillments and distant fulfillments, lesser fulfillments and greater fulfillments. Isaiah 7:14 is a great example of that, wherein a prophecy had been fulfilled in Isaiah's time regarding this virgin birth, but a greater fulfillment would happen 700 years later regarding the birth of Christ. I believe the book of Revelation has the same dual prophetic structure, wherein much of what was prophesied was fulfilled in the first century, but there is an ultimate fulfillment of these things yet to come in Christ's second coming. So with this prophetic statement in 2 Samuel 7:13, there is a near fulfillment, a shadow, and a greater fulfillment, the substance. The near fulfillment included Solomon, but was not limited to him. God initiated a gracious covenant with David and his descendants, noting that he chose David's line, his royal line, to bring forth the Messiah, and that this line would rule the people of the Lord. And even if the discipline of David's descendants should prove necessary, God would never go back on this promise to David and his royal line. Well, we know in time that discipline did become necessary, as most of David's sons and descendants, according to the flesh, were not according to the promise. They sinned. They would not follow the Lord as David did. They did not have a heart after God. And they led the people of God into flagrant impenitent sin. Thus the Jews were eventually exiled, as was promised in the book of Deuteronomy. But the exile did not mean that the Lord had broken his promise to David and those that God had elected in his line. Thus, we have the famous prophecy in Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. David would be restored to the throne, but not David himself, but rather a king from David's family line. As Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 also predicted, and we know this from our various Christmas verses. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. So this eternal king that is to come, he would also be disciplined as well. As 2 Samuel 7:14 states, but not for his own sin, but for the sins of the people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But Jesus did not sin, but our sin was committed to him, was credited to him. When Jesus went to the cross, he committed himself to our iniquity, that we may be washed clean, as white as snow. What does 2 Samuel 7:14 say again? It says, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. The stripes. This speaks of the beating that he would take, his wounds that he endured, which Solomon did not experience, nor did any of his descendants. However, Jesus did, and this discipline didn't initiate from man. It initiated from God. God disciplined Jesus. Isaiah 53:4 through 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In some translations it says, with his stripes we are healed. And having atoned for our sin, as he was disciplined on the cross for our sin, he would be installed as king forever. As Romans 1:1-4 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ. And the word here for Lord in Greek is this word kurios. And it speaks of him being our master, our ruler, our king. We must make Christ not just our Savior, but our Lord, our King, our ruler, our Master. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is the key message that is spoken, is veiled, but it is spoken in the books of Samuel. Now, David is the key personality that we read about in Samuel, but he is a shadow of Christ. We talked about before, David would go on to set up Jerusalem as the capital city in Israel. Jesus will set up the new Jerusalem in heaven for his people. David had great military victories over Israel's enemies. Jesus defeated our enemies, who are Satan, the world, death, and our fallen sinful nature. David set up true worship. He restored true worship, and he eventually returned the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. He wrote the Psalms. Jesus reconciled us to God that we may worship in spirit and in truth. David set up a theocratic government to rule in Israel. And Jesus, as I said before, is our Lord, our King, and set up a government in the church with him as the head, followed by the apostles and the prophets who established Scripture as our ultimate authority, and then pastors and teachers under them. Though David was not allowed to build the temple, he did gather together all the materials needed in preparation for its construction. Likewise, Jesus is preparing us for heaven. He is gathering up the living stones of the temple, who is the church. Now, we've all heard about David's sins. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had her husband murdered. Brutally bad sins. But God forgave him. How can this be forgiven? How is this grace and mercy possible? Isn't this unjust for God to forgive him for committing adultery and murdering her husband? Well, God unjust? No. See, we all deserve death, for we have all sinned. David received mercy, as have we in Christ. A mercy that is beautifully pictured in one story in Samuel. And I want to read this story to you before we close. It's a story of a guy named Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 11. 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 11. This is one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I?" And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. We are all like Mephibosheth. Adam? And like Mephibosheth, we are crippled by our sin, unable to walk spiritually, unable to walk by faith. Despite that, we have been invited by the king himself to eat at the king's table always and forever, with our king in his eternal kingdom. This is the glorious message of the gospel, veiled in the Old Testament in this account of King David and in the books of Samuel. And though man's kingdom may be crumbling down around us, we need to remember that we will eternally, if we are in Christ, we will eternally be at the table with him in his kingdom. He will gloriously rule forever. This is the gospel. This is a glorious message that we cannot forget. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this glorious invitation you have given us, this calling for us, Lord, by your servant, the Holy Spirit, like Ziba, who has called us out of the darkness, out of sin, out of our inability to please God, out of our rebellion, out of death and destruction and condemnation. You have called us out. You have given us your Holy Spirit that we can be risen and resurrected out of that death, out of our spiritual death in this life. Help us, Lord God, to walk faithfully before you. That we would have hearts like David, hearts after you. Though we may stumble and fall, we will get back up by your hand and be faithful to your word. Help us as the church to bond together as we take communion, as we continue to perform this shadow of our eternity with you, where we will feast with you in your presence. Lord, let us take this and remember the work that you've done for us, but look forward to that glorious kingdom that awaits us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.